Heavenly Father, we stand here awash in your love. We thank you for your words to us this morning, that you are our Creator God, majestic, and our Heavenly Father, who has chosen us, who loves us, who gave his Son for us. And so, Father, we join with saints from all over the world to give you thanks. We have a beautiful Savior who gave his life that we might have life. And so, Father, we come this morning, we sing with one voice, with one heart that beats with passion to love you, to obey you, to follow you. And so, Father, may our hearts and our voice this morning bring glory and honor to you in all that we say and do. Amen.
Father in heaven, we thank you that in the rhythms of life, we come on resurrection morning to be shaped by you and to see our minds cleared and enlightened to your stories and your work that shapes our life through the week and gives meaning to the mundane things when we learn to see you in the midst of simple things, the dust, in mourning, in life, in love. And we thank you for the gift of your word and these incredible stories that shape life in Jesus' own story and the church's story. We feel privileged to be part of a drama that has an ending and a destiny that is absolutely wonderful, that gives us hope to know how to negotiate our lives in troubled waters and despairing things, to see you at the tiller of the boat guiding us safely home. We thank you for this gift, and we ask you to teach us now by the Spirit deep within the heart. In Jesus' name, amen. So the title of my message this morning is The Gift of Grief. As I get into these texts, I keep cutting them in half. That's why the bulletin's always wrong. Ecclesiastes 7 says, "It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face, the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of myrrh." Well, in our series on David, we find Israel's king in the midst of a reconstruction project. The good news is God took seriously his prayers to be restored with a clean heart and a willing spirit. The bad news is David doesn't like it. Nathan prophesied that God was going to use his sons as mirrors of the crimes David committed against Bathsheba and Uriah. What he did in secret, they will do in public. And last week we saw how Amnon's rape of his half-sister Tamar brought out into the light the hidden violence of David's adultery with Bathsheba. Through the sins of his sons, God is faithfully restoring David with a new heart, one like the father's heart that grieves the sins of his children and yet never loses compassion or tender longings for them. But surprisingly, David, a man after God's own heart, staunchly resists this process. Instead of embracing the sorrow and confronting his son with his crime, he retreats into isolation and nurses the rage of his bruised ego. You know, it's not hard to empathize. After all, who among us enjoys abdominal surgery, let alone having it broadcast on 60 Minutes? But God is faithful. I'm so amazed that this God is so faithful, even when we resist. God loves David even when he spurns his methods. And fortunately, God has the ultimate weapon that is able to break through even the most resistant heart. I call it the gift of grief. So as you pick up the story, 2 years have passed since David's eldest son Amnon raped his half-sister Tamar. And during that time, David sits idle, sealed shut in his own silent rage. Compromised by his own past, he's impotent to discipline his son and bring about restitution for his daughter. And living in the shadow of a compromised monarch, you can imagine what life was like in the royal court. It was enveloped in a shroud of sordid shame that masked a sea of seething emotions. Life in the royal court must have been like a bad soap opera during those days. I wonder, how was David able to look Tamar in the face? How do you face a daughter who, when she needed you most, you turned away? And how did her father address her when she was in attendance at the royal feasts? Or was she conveniently absent and kept in the seclusion of Absalom's home, protected from public scrutiny and the embarrassment of her father? How did David relate to Amnon, his lustful son, who imitated his sin in spades? I wonder if he ever vented his anger on him in public, or was every rebuke and angry stroke he wanted to fling at him cut off by the throat by memories of his own past? So David just stuffed it. And what of Absalom, who excommunicated his brother in silence? How did he engage his brother at the family feasts? Did rage continue to burn through his penetrating stare? Or did he feign politeness with a severe coldness that only hatred brings? No fun in the royal court for those years. You know what? David didn't write any poetry then either. No Psalms. After 2 years, Absalom steps into the vacuum left by the king, takes matters into his own hands. So our text today depicts the contest of son versus father, competing for the kingship. And in the first section, the key figure is Absalom, who emerges as the master planner, initiator, and victor. In the second half, we encounter a passive David who is just literally suffering. He's doomed to wait, to talk, and to mourn. So we begin at verse 23 of 2 Samuel 13. After 2 full years, Absalom had sheep shears at Baal Hatzor, which is near Ephraim, and Absalom invited all the king's sons. And Absalom came to the king and said, "Behold, your servant has sheep shears. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant." But the king said to Absalom, "No, my son, let us not all go, lest we be burdensome to you." He pressed him, but he would not go, but he gave his blessing. So once again, David is made an unwitting accomplice, but Absalom's orchestration is really going to outshine his brother's. Amnon's actions, the result of uncontrolled passions of a moment, Absalom counters with actions that are methodically planned out for 2 years. And with meticulous precision, he doesn't leave anything to chance. And he sets a stage that is reminiscent of the David Abigail incident, those sheep shears in Nabal. So he begins by orchestrating the exact time and place of the murder. It's sheep shearing time, when families were normally gathered together to celebrate, and they divide the profits after the summer grazing. And so for Absalom to invite all the king's sons to the annual stockholders celebration was nothing out of the ordinary. And Baal Hatzor was an excellent location. It was 14 miles north of Jerusalem, which provided ample distance for the from the royal court for Absalom to make his escape afterwards. Now, to alleviate David's suspicions, Absalom invites the king and all his royal officials to join the festivities. It is a calculated request. He knows David will say no because he's asking for too much. To bring the whole court there would be a burden the king does not want to impose on his son. But Absalom persists. And in so doing, he drives David into the uncomfortable position of having to say no to his handsome son. And unable to comply, David retreats behind his blessing on the event. Verse 26. Then Absalom said, "Well, if not, please let my brother Amnon go with us." The king said, "Why should he go with you?" But Absalom pressed him until he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. So now that he successfully manipulated his vulnerable father into sort of passive resistance, he makes a very bold move. He's like a Las Vegas high roller, and he boldly lays the Amnon card flat out on the table, as if he has nothing to hide. He's bluffing. The king's suspicions are briefly aroused, and he hesitates, but when he questions his motives, Absalom just insists, and his insistence overpowers David's resolve until he caves. It's interesting. Compromised by sin, David has lost his astute ability to discern hidden motives. I mean, he was a champion at getting beneath motives. And now he's not only lost his ability to discern, he has lost his moral resolve to stand alone in what is right and true. He cannot bear the thought of disappointing this handsome son and saying no three times. So rather than standing up to his manipulation, David grants his request, but as insurance, he sends the rest of the sons as protection to alleviate any of his fears. The father is no match for this son, whose cunning skill is superior to Amnon's. So having won the first battle, we'll see how Absalom compares to his father as a military commander. Verse 28. Then Absalom commanded his servants, "Mark when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Do not fear. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and valiant." So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose and each mounted his mule and fled. Well, Absalom knows he's not going to be able to get near his brother at the feast. So he enlists his loyal servants to carry out the treacherous deed. And this plot is designed to fulfill Tamar's prophetic words. She told Amnon, "If you violate me, you'll be forever labeled the fool in Israel." The Hebrew word fool was Nabal. And that reminds us of the Nabal story and his demise after his heart was merry with wine at sheep shearing. So Absalom's going to take on the persona of his angry father when he vowed to exterminate Nabal. "Let the sensual brother of mine consume his wine, and when he's lost his senses and the ability to react quickly, strike him dead." So the timing assures his servants that they, quote, "nor danger in a possible counterattack." But such an act is high treason, and it requires great courage. So you notice to the text, to stir their royal imaginations, Absalom adopts the language of holy war used in Joshua. "Be strong and courageous." So with their courage inflamed, Absalom's servants are transformed into obedient warriors on a secret mission to establish the new kingdom. It's a coup. And the event is so understated when it happens, it makes Absalom appear as the premier military strategist in Israel. By contrast, all the king's sons, who assuming they're also marked for assassination, flee on their mules. And the mules, once symbol of their royal status, now in the blink of an eye, carry the sons into exile as if they're refugees. Very ironic turn of events. So this is Absalom. More shrewd than his father, more powerful than his brother. The king's eldest son and successor to the throne is dead. Tamar is avenged. The object to the throne eliminated. With powerful force, the text makes us ask the question, who indeed shall be the next king in Israel? Now the second movement focuses on David and the impact the day's events had on his soul. While they were on the way, news came to David, Absalom has struck down all the king's sons and not one of them is left. Then the king arose, tore his garments, and lay on the earth, and all the servants who were standing by tore their garments. Absalom is a genius. He leaves nothing to chance. He not only orchestrates the exact time and place of the murder, but also he orchestrates the reporting of the event, how it's received. And David is traumatized, having to endure the details of his son's death not once, but three times. Each time the gaping wound is reopened and more salt is poured into the wound. So the first time David hears the report, it's an inflamed rumor where the murder of one is reported as a massacre. Absalom struck down all the king's sons. And the news hits David like the force of an airline disaster. He rises, shreds his robe with as much grief as Tamar felt at the rending of her royal garment. The heart-rending tear multiplies. It moves to the palace in an unstoppable wave of grief. And now David, a man after God's own heart, is finally captured by the grief he denied his daughter. The grief that he refused Bathsheba. The grief he eschewed Uriah. Grief has seized him by the throat. Now David's already endured the death of an infant son. He knows that kind of grief. But this has cosmic dimensions he cannot comprehend. His entire family is annihilated, and the only son left has disqualified himself to rule. And that phrase, "not one is left," strikes not only at the father's heart, but at God, the promise of God. What happens to the Davidic covenant? Has Absalom just unraveled all of salvation history? Speechless with horror, David grasped the earth, hoping to lay hold of heaven. David's universe has just imploded. Elie Wiesel, the survivor of the Nazi terror, describes similar feelings when he entered into Buchenwald at the age of 13. He said, "We arrived at the station where the cattle cars were waiting. My very last resistance broken. I let myself be pulled, pushed, kicked like a deaf, mute sleepwalker. I could see everything, grasp it, and register it, but only later would I try to put it in order, all the sensations and all the memories. How stunned I was, for example, to discover another time outside time. A universe parallel to this one. A creation within a creation, with its own laws, customs, structures, and language. In this universe, some men existed only to kill, and others only to die. And the system functioned with exemplary efficiency. Tormentors tormented and crushed their prey. Torturers tortured human beings who they met for the very first time. Slaughterers slaughtered their victims without so much as a glance. Flames rose to heaven and nothing ever jammed the mechanism. It was as if all unfolded according to a plan decreed from the beginning of time." I think that's some of the horror that David's experiencing, is the universe has just collapsed. Can't comprehend it. Now, it's interesting. The fact that the rumor travels from Baal Hatzor to Jerusalem faster than the refugees on their mounts makes us wonder, how did that rumor get there? They didn't have telegraphs. They didn't have email. And if you're thinking, you wonder, was this all part of Absalom's master plan? But who spread the rumor with those inflated numbers? It had to have originated in Jerusalem. And it doesn't take us long to figure out who it was. Verse 32, Jonadab. Jonadab the Shemeshimei, David's brother, said, "Let not my lord suppose that they've killed all the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon alone is dead. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day he violated his sister Tamar. Now therefore, let not my lord the king so take it to heart as to suppose all the king's sons are dead, for Amnon alone is dead." So here's Jonadab, David's sweet nephew, steps on the stage at a critical moment, and he dispels the rumor of a massacre with the facts that he knows. But how did he get the facts? Well, the messengers have not arrived home yet. Well, the answer is he's been Absalom's instrument all along. And as accomplice, it was he who planted the palace rumor that flattened David. And now he reads his scripted speech, penned by Absalom. Eugene Peterson gives us a modern look at Jonadab. He says, Jonadab has a way of being in on the action without taking any responsibility for what happens. Earlier, he provided the scheme that made the rape possible. Here he seems to know all about the plans for the murder. He's the kind of person who shows up so often in the areas of religion and politics, a parasite on persons of power. People like this do nothing creative or responsible, but they always seem to be on hand with insider gossip, information that may be of use. Well, Joab reads his script flawlessly, and beneath the veil of comfort, his words are laced with venom, designed to strike at the heart of Absalom's father. Don't worry, David, this is not mass murder. Only one son is dead. And Absalom really did you a favor carrying out the justice for his sister that was denied by you. So you should bless him. Twice he smites David's heart with that phrase, Amnon alone is dead. And then the phrase, don't take it to heart. That stings like a hot blade on an open wound. That was David's words about Uriah. David, the master of words, is decimated by those scripted by his son. Next comes the third report. But Absalom fled, and the young man who kept watch lifted up his eyes and looked. Behold, many people were coming from the road behind him by the side of the mountain. And Jonadab said to the king, behold, the king's sons have come, just as your servant said, so it's come about. So having to endure two reports of his son's death, David now has to undergo the trauma a third time through those closest to the event, and to the king himself, his own sons. And we're pulled into the event through the eyes of this young watchman. As he looks over the city wall, he sees in the distance, in the horizon, this cloud of dust approaching the city where his king's sons are racing home on their mounts. And so here we are, we're anticipating this emotional reunion of a father embracing sons. And then here comes the ever-present Jonadab inserts an info commercial. He's sort of like a dispassionate news reporter. He upstages the relational drama to promote his position as the most reliable source of information in the kingdom. Yes, you can always count on Jonadab, spelled J-O-N-A-D-A-B, to give you accurate reporting whenever a tsunami of grief comes into your home. Can you imagine what he would have been like in Joplin, Missouri? As soon as he finished speaking, in verse 36, behold, the king's sons came and lifted up their voice and wept. And the king also and all his servants wept very bitterly. Jonadab understands the importance of timing. Not a moment after he's finished speaking, his words are immediately confirmed by the arrival of David's shell-shocked sons. Their cries ignite the entire palace in wailing. It is loud. It is all-consuming, and it beckons everyone and everything to the center of their sorrow. I experienced this in Romania. In 2009, we had taken Jim and Nellie Foster on a trip. We tried to get them away to Hungary, to a little health spa to enjoy their time. And right in the middle of it, we get a phone call that one of the Ely cousins was killed in a car accident. So we had to come home. Now in Romania, when someone dies, the father actually had to get in the car, and he didn't know if it was his son or the other son before he got to the morgue, and he had to identify which one it was. His son, it was driving, this car was passing on a hill at night, and just hit him head on. He threw himself in front of his girlfriend and saved her life. Two people in the back seat were really mangled, but they survived. So he died being Jesus to his girlfriend who they were going to get married. So the day of the death, there's going to be 400 people in your house. There's going to be a tent there, and there's going to be a four-hour-long service. And that's going to go on for 3 nights, and the fourth day is the burial. And the first day, you're up till about midnight. Second day, about 2 a.m. Third day, on and on and on. You talk about grief. So we arrived, and we're waiting for the father to bring the son home. And I remember the sister stepping out on the highway looking in the distance. And here comes the truck. And the coffin has a glass top. It's air-conditioned, and it's going to go in the bedroom. The tent's set up in the front yard. The wife, the mother, is just in shock. She can't even function. And here comes the dad with the son. And he gets out of the car, and he just starts wailing. Christy, no mai este. Christy's no longer. He screams that for an hour. He grabs everybody, says the same thing. Uncontrollable wailing. I've never experienced such wailing grief. And then you had 4 nights of this. I could only endure 3 of them. We went home. I couldn't stay for the burial. I was so exhausted. And I think that's somewhat what went on here in the palace, this kind of wailing, this sorrow. Now, such tears could be healing, cleansing us of old wounds, reawaking us to God's presence and things that matter. But unfortunately for David, Absalom inflicts one final blow at his father, and it's going to make resolution impossible. 37. Absalom fled and went to Talmai, son of Achmihud, king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son day after day after day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur, and he was there for 3 years. Absalom went north to seek protection from this king of Geshur. It was a country east of Jordan and Syria. Talmai, the king, was the father of Maakah, Absalom's mother. So he went home to mother. And the final card in his hand that he plays means David cannot retaliate. David cannot get closure. David, there's no resolution because he hates his father. And there's nothing worse than grief that has no resolution, when you can't make right wrongs that were done. And so with no resolution possible, David's wounds are going to remain open, just as Tamar's remained open for 2 years. David, temporarily restrained, he's going to be living paralyzed by a sorrow so deep he can't sort it out. He's got one son dead, the other in exile. And he's plunged into a black hole of grief where he's going to remain for 3 years. 3 years. I've experienced that for one, and that was too much for me. For out of my own sins, I lost a friendship, and there was no possibility of reconciliation. And that just plunged me in a black hole for a year. I hate to say this, but it was almost as painful as losing my children, because you couldn't do anything about it. So the lesson for David's clear. The one who once abused and stood indifferent to others is now likewise abused, and he's powerless to combat it. And the pain shows up in his children. And so if he's going to be merciless, he has to experience what it's like to be a victim of the same thing. As Fokelman says, his ego cannot protect him against this. With an armor of indifference and mocking strength, his ego is destroyed, it is weak, and a suffering, mourning David remains. Now, without the lens of faith, you would be tempted to think that David's story is about to end and Absalom is going to rise to be the next king. He's going to take center stage. For as Walkie writes, the father's blind, he's out of touch, the younger generation outwits the king who's supposed to have these kind of supernatural powers of insight. But for those who cast their lots in with Absalom, this young, handsome upstart, they're going to be gravely disappointed, because just like Judas, shortly he's going to be hanging from a tree by his own hair in his own pride. And though David's life falls prey to agony and mourning, his life and legacy is going to continue to endure. He will attempt to resist God still longer, but eventually God will win. You know why? Because grief is powerful. And when grief does its work, we will witness the most glorious portrayals of humility in the narrative dramas of Scripture. And here are some of the most devout prayers in the entire Psalter get written after this. So don't write David off. The best is yet to come. Out of a broken heart. You know, I've come to the conclusion that grief is a divine gift. Regardless of the reasons for which it's given, it doesn't matter. Whether we are innocent victims of tragedy and receiving the consequences of our sins, it doesn't make any difference. If we'll embrace grief, I think it's the most effective tool for spiritual transformation. It has the unique ability to break through hard and merciless hearts and to reprogram with the capacity to feel pain. If you can't feel pain, you can't feel joy, and you can't feel love. And pain, rightly received, gives birth to a thing called compassion. And compassion sows seeds that bring us into a harvest called love. That's the way it is. You know, standing on a hill of Galilee, Jesus said to his disciples, "Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn, they shall be comforted." Nicholas Wolterstorff, who's a philosopher of philosophy at Calvin College, he lost his 25-year-old son to a climbing accident. He wrote this incredible little book called Lament for His Son. And he says, "Blessed are those who mourn. Cheers to those who weep." Are you kidding me? How strange is that? When you and I are left to our devices, it's the smiling, successful ones, the world we cheer. Hail to the victors, the nation that won in battle, the businesses that defeated the competition, the athletes who came in first, the graduates that are summa cum laude. Why cheer tears? Well, he says, the mourners are those who caught a glimpse of God's new day, who ache with all their being for that day's coming, and who break out into tears when comforted in its absence. The Stoics say, be calm, disengage yourself, neither laugh nor weep. Jesus says, open your wounds to the world. Mourn humanity's mourning. Weep over humanity's weeping. Be wounded by their agony. But do so in the good cheer that the day of peace is coming. 15 years after my son died, I saw that wonderful musical Les Mis. I'll never forget when the father prays, "Oh Lord, oh God on high, hear my prayer. In my need, you've always been there. He's young, he is afraid. Let him rest, heaven blessed. Bring him home, bring him home." The father prays that, and the son lives and he dies. And in my case, I prayed it, and the father lived and the son died. So I wrote, grief bore a window into my steel heart. Ache became a light's channel of another place. Now I long to be where you dwell, knowing I shall go to him and he will not return to me. You made my soul a lyre and placed in it new strings to play a tune of broader range that can never be sung on earth. I can't sing the song yet, but in my wanderings here as a stranger, the God of Mount Moriah has lifted the veil. And for a few moments I've stood there. What I've seen, the eye cannot tell. But over the horizon, my heart has heard you singing in harmony with the sun, not alone, but in a symphony of boys. God on high heard my cry, bring him home. He brought him home, not my home, but his, not one son, but many. So I'm content to continue my journey here, not begetting, but adopting. The orphans of every race to join the procession home. Amen. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so we're able to comfort those in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Amen.